Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to The Big Three, or for the first time if you're joining us. It's great for you to be here. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host of The Big Three. On Sunday, we started a new series of sorts, essentially the focus for Easter. Adam Stewart, one of our associate pastors here, preached on Palm Sunday out of Matthew's account, the account of the gospel that we're going to be utilizing primarily over the course of Easter for us here. And this leads into a series that will continue into the next term about the resurrected life. So this is kind of the start of that series, even though it's focused primarily, of course, on the effect for the events of Easter. Adam preached out of Matthew 21, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and as part of that passage, he reflects on the prophecy in Zechariah about Jesus and unpacked for us the expectations around Jesus and the way in which his entry would have been understood. But then drew our attention to the fact that Jesus was, shall we say, on his own timeline. Jesus was on his own timeline for his own purposes. He knew it was going to be happening, you know, so he sends his disciples ahead to get the donkeys. He knows what he's doing in order to fulfill this prophecy. And he knows what is going to be happening to him when he enters into Jerusalem. And the expectations of the crowd and of the Romans and of his disciples and of the Jewish leaders and all those sorts of things kind of need to fall away or conform themselves to his plans and purposes. And that's part of the challenge for us in the midst of that. So the questions reflect a little bit of the discussion around Matthew's gospel, the details that Matthew draws attention to, and the passage out of Zechariah. So our questions today are these. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 as a prophecy being fulfilled, apart from the textual differences, and that's one of the things that Adam drew out between them. Was Zechariah 9:9 ever a prophecy? It doesn't seem to read that way. So we'll have a bit of a look at that. The second question is, every detail of a biblical story important? When is a detail just a detail? So again, Adam drew our attention to the fact that there are the two donkeys here. We assume that there's the foal that had never been ridden, and then the mother, which helps a donkey that's never been ridden to, you know, stay calm in the midst of a chaotic crowd that's shouting Hosanna. And a couple of other details that he kind of drew our attention to. And, you know, I think it's a good question to ask, you know, when's a detail a detail? So should we be looking for deep meaning in every detail or what? So that's a great question. And then the third one is, what do we do with the differences between the gospel accounts? Once again, you know, we've been focusing on, well, we focused on Matthew's gospel, and we'll be doing so on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. And that focus on a single gospel without trying to harmonize everything does highlight some of the differences. And when it comes to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the story is told with some fairly significant differences in terms of the detail. And what do we do with those differences? So that's a great way for us to start as we continue to try to dive deeper and continue the conversation with this text. So Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 as a prophecy. Apart from the textual differences, was it ever a prophecy? It doesn't seem to read that way. So let me, I haven't looked into the distinctions between the text in Zechariah and the text in Matthew. One of the reasons that there are often distinctions between the Old Testament text and the New Testament text that says it's quoting the Old Testament text is that Matthew, for instance, may have been using the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, into Greek. And that creates differences for us because our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew as well, right? So we have a translation directly from the Hebrew, whereas Matthew is quoting another translation. And so that often accounts for some of the differences between them. So if you've ever looked at, you know, if you've ever come across a passage in the New Testament, and I would encourage you to do this, you know, you look at a passage in the New Testament, it says, you know, as it was written, and it quotes a Psalm or Isaiah or whatever it is. It's always worth having a bit of a look, and they'll often be different in one small way or a couple, maybe even a seemingly more significant way. And it usually comes down to the fact that Matthew was using a different translation and that may have kind of contributed to the differences. But anyway, in Zechariah 9, I think what I would probably say in terms of the short answer is, yes, I believe it is a prophecy. Chapter 9 opens with the title, A Prophecy. Now, a prophecy is a fairly broad category for all sorts of different types of speech. But the section then flows on from that. In my version of the Bible, and I'm sure yours as well, there's a shift in chapter 9 away from prose to poetry. So the prose sections are, you know, a full column, and then the poetry sections are, you know, centered and, you know, it's set apart from the rest of the text. So this does appear to be prophetic in terms of the fact that it has that poetic element to it. And in the wider context, it is a series of oracles about what God will do in the restoration of his people. Zechariah is writing after the exile. So the people have returned to Judea after, you know, close to 70 years in exile. That was an unbelievable answer to prayer, an almost miraculous return when a nation has been swept away by another nation, and that nation and has been gone for 70 years to return and to be able to reestablish the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. I mean, it was just utterly unbelievable. But there was still so much more for God to do to restore them. And so into this context, Zechariah, amongst others, begins to speak about this future. It is a little bit unique in that sense because there's actually a very small percentage of biblical prophecy that was long-term future. Most of what the prophets spoke about was, shall we say, a short-term future. A lot of what the prophets did was to speak into a situation and to encourage kings and nobles and aristocracy and the chief priests and, you know, the rulers of the people to be faithful to the Lord and his covenant, right? In all sorts of ways. Sometimes that was in foreign policy. Sometimes it was in relationship to how they handled social issues, right? Sometimes it was in relationship to their worship. Whatever it was, they encouraged faithfulness. And they would basically say, if you return to acting faithfully, then the Lord will bless you. So there's this kind of a conditional future. If you continue to be unfaithful, then the Lord will bring discipline, right? So there's this future component where discipline seems to be predicted, but it's conditional. If you don't repent, discipline will come. If you do, well, then the discipline won't come. Right? That's the condition within it. There's very few passages that speak about a distant future, and one of the reasons for that is that the prophets were speaking into a particular time where they were encouraging people to be faithful. And so telling people that, you know, something was going to happen 500 years from now doesn't really inspire greater faithfulness, right? Like, that doesn't really help me. It doesn't even help my kids. It doesn't help my grandchildren, you know. So what in the world are we talking about in terms of somebody that far away? So there's very few places where there's this long-term future that is described. But Zechariah is one of the places where we have some of these longer-term future predictions, because he is looking forward to the restoration. And so I think that that's fairly important. I think the other piece to keep in mind is that for the New Testament authors, they sometimes selected passages that don't read like prophecy, right? I think that this one does, but even if it didn't, shall we say, that doesn't take away from Matthew's inspired use of the text. Scholars call this a sensus plenior, I believe it is, a deeper meaning. Perhaps the most famous example is Hosea 11:1, which is, I mean, it's in a prophetic oracle, but it basically is Hosea the prophet giving a bit of a poetic history of Israel, where he says that out of Egypt I called my son. Right, this whole, it's a reference to the Exodus, right? And Matthew picks up on that and basically applies it to Jesus as a fulfillment of that word, that out of Egypt Jesus came. And, you know, on any kind of surface reading of the text, we would basically say, oh, I'm not sure that Hosea was predicting that Jesus would come out of Egypt, but under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we believe that Matthew was led to make that connection. I think it's also helpful to keep in mind that some of the Jewish rabbinic methodology, like the way in which they read the scriptures, also probably contributes to that a little bit as well. So a bit of a, as I reflect back now, it's a bit of a wide-ranging answer, but I hope it kind of makes a little bit of sense of Matthew's use of Zechariah. I do believe it sits as a prophecy. I do believe that it has that element of a future, a distant future, which is quite unique to some degree in Old Testament prophetic oracles. And that on top of all of that, you have the, I won't say tendency, but you have the fairly common occurrence of the New Testament authors drawing attention to Old Testament texts that we would not necessarily say, oh, yes, that's obviously or definitely about Jesus, and applying that nonetheless to his life. Some of it, just in closing, also relates to the general principle, right, that Christians have always held to, and so that would have been Matthew as well, that all scripture pointed to Jesus. So to some degree, you could take any passage and apply it to Jesus, some more easily than others. And so I think that's kind of part of that wider framework of reference, being looking in the Old Testament then for places that describe, define, outline, point to, echo what Jesus ended up doing. Second question. Yeah, for me, it feels like a preaching question. I don't think that it is, but I'm going to probably answer it that way because that's how I tend to think about it. But is every detail of a biblical story important? When is a detail just a detail? I'm going to say, first of all, that every detail of a biblical text is important. And part of the rationale for that is we believe that it is the inspired word of God, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the process of writing down what we have, and therefore we should expect an attention to detail, right? That should surprise us, right? The other reason, though, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament is, in most instances, really economical in its details. In other words, there aren't a lot of details that are included. You know, you might look at a few passages in Scripture and say they're a little wordy, right? The two accounts of how they were to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, that takes up, I think it's like a third of the book of Exodus, that feels a little bit superfluous. But again, an enormous amount of detail, and then the people do exactly what those details are, and the author tells it to us twice. I think he wants to draw attention to that. There are other passages that are like that. But by and large, the details that are included for a reason, it seems, because elsewhere the texts are really economical. This is particularly true when we're told about people's appearances. Like we really don't know what most people in the Bible looked like. But occasionally we're given these really interesting and, in context, almost random details. That King Saul was head and shoulders taller than everyone else in Israel. That David was a kind of a ruddy, handsome young man. That I think it was Rebecca had beautiful eyes. Like they're just these details where you're like, okay, if you never tell us anything about how people look and then you tell us something about how they look, that must be important. And so I do believe that there's a place for us to pay attention to the details of the text. I think that that's a good discipleship practice as well, right? To read the Bible carefully. We tend to, because of the just the stupid amounts of information that we try to stay across. We read for information, right? We scan things. We read really quickly. If we read at all, right? We watch TikToks or whatever the case is. Like there's so much information that we consume. We have to do it quickly. And when it comes to scripture, that can be problematic, right? We can read the text and just try to get the general gist of it. Like just hurry up, like give me the bottom line. And I think scripture invites us to pay more attention, right? To slow down, to read more purposefully, to pay attention to the details and to question. Because while the Word of God is inspired by God, I also believe that it's invitational, right? It invites us in. It invites us to ask questions. It invites us to niggle at little details and to think about them more deeply and more profoundly. So I think all those reasons suggest that, you know, paying attention to the details is important because the details are indeed important. Where I would put an overlay about preaching on it is that I'm often aware that I'll notice a detail and, or, you know, or a commentator will point out a detail to me more likely as not, right? But I now see the detail and I see how interesting it is. And it becomes a bit of a test about, you know, do I include this in a sermon or do I just leave it to one side? Is this a helpful detail or not? Is this a detail that is, you know, structurally important, like it's a load-bearing detail or not? And more often than not, I would probably leave a lot of those details to the side unless I can speak about them really, really quickly. I should say that I don't believe Adam did that. It wasn't me preaching, so it's probably best for me not to say that this is not some sort of passive-aggressive go at Adam about, you know, including a detail that I didn't think that he should have. I think he drew attention to a couple of details within the text that I thought were pretty valuable for us. But it is, as a preacher, one of those questions about, oh, is this actually important moving forward? And sometimes in a sermon, a detail is just a detail, if I can put it that way. But in our own personal reading of scripture, in our engagement with it, I think pay attention to those details. Look carefully for the way in which a text is constructed, because usually they have been constructed very, very carefully. They're not just thrown together. They have been deeply thought about. In terms of the ways in which they have been written and structured. And so it's useful for us to pay attention to them. When I read commentaries, sometimes I wonder if the details that they draw attention to are were the intention of the author. Sometimes I think it's a bit of a long bow, but at the same time, because of what I believe about scripture, I'm kind of willing to engage with them. Years ago, I read a book. I can't remember the fellow's name off the top of my head, but he wrote a book about the parable of the prodigal son. And his argument was essentially that he believed that it was a reflection on and a bit of a take on the relationship between Jacob and Esau and Jacob's sojourn in a foreign land and his return. And so he drew attention to the fact that, you know, rabbis spoke about that text a bunch, and it was found in some of the extra biblical texts that were contemporary with Jesus. And then he drew, I think it was 51 parallels between the prodigal son and the Jacob story. And some of them were, I think, were really clear, right? In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that I mentioned in the previous question, it's the only place where you have a reference to a young calf being eaten for a banquet. And that's the same word that's used in the prodigal son. You have a story of two brothers, one of whom is exiled because of a bit of a conflict with his father. There was a whole bunch of them that you're like, okay, that's really helpful. And then there were others that were just, they were almost too fine a detail. But overall, I found his argument quite persuasive, making those sorts of connections, even if I didn't agree with all of them. And it forced me to read the text more carefully, which was incredibly beneficial. So is every detail of a biblical story important? Yeah, I believe that it is. And a detail is just a detail. I think if we have to explain it too hard, right, if it takes too long to explain, and in the context of preaching in particular, I think we have to be very careful about all the details that we may or may not add. The final question is about the gospel accounts themselves. What do we do with the differences between the gospel accounts? And I mentioned that, you know, with four gospels, you'd imagine that there'd be some differences. If you've read through the gospels, you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite similar. They're referred to by scholars as the synoptic gospels because they tell the story of Jesus from a very similar perspective. They have a shared chronology. There's just one journey to Jerusalem, those sorts of things. And John's gospel is quite different. It includes many different stories and many different blocks of teaching, while at the same time still referring to Jesus' baptism and the ministry of John the Baptist, the cleansing of the temple, the feeding of the 5,000, and of course the death and resurrection of Jesus. But if you read through the accounts, particularly of the shared stories, so like the feeding of the 5,000 or the death and resurrection of Jesus as we are here at Easter, you will notice that they tell the stories a little bit differently. And there's a handful of reasons for that. I think, you know, from an apologetic perspective, like the defense of the faith, apparently, from a legal perspective, if all four stories had told the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus exactly the same, that would have been more suspicious than if they told it differently. To suggest that they all remembered exactly the same details in exactly the same order would make us a little bit suspicious, right? You've watched enough cop shows and crime shows to know that that's true, right? If you've got three or four witnesses who all say exactly the same thing, it's like, that doesn't sound legit at all, even though you'd think that that would be. So apparently it's a mark of authenticity that they tell the stories a little bit differently. More importantly, I think, each of the gospel authors are writing for a slightly different purpose, right? Or to a slightly different assumed audience. So the scholars generally believe that Matthew, for instance, was writing with a Jewish congregation in mind. He was writing with Jewish believers or those who were exploring faith in Jesus from a Jewish point of view, that he had them in mind. And some of that is evidenced in the broad structure, which scholars sometimes identify in five sections, which would parallel the five books of the law. The kind of the very first thing that Jesus does in the Gospel of Matthew is he goes up the mountain and he proclaims the new law of the kingdom, which sounds a lot like Moses, right? His genealogy at the beginning goes back to Abraham, which is a very Jewish place to begin, right? Abraham and then David and then Jesus. So there's a bunch of suggestions that they had various purposes in mind, right? Luke seems to have a patron, a guy named Theophilus, for whom he is writing, in order that he might be certain of the things that he has come to believe. And so Luke seems to have people like Theophilus, by all accounts, a Greek with that name, someone who is thinking about or uncertain about the things that they've believed. And so Luke is writing to encourage them. John likewise seems to have, at the very end of his gospel, a bit of a purpose statement about, this is written so that you may either come to believe or continue to believe, depending on how you read the Greek verb. But that's listed there for us, right? So there's a bunch of different reasons and audiences in mind, and that has led them to select different pericopes, so that's the distinct units of teaching or miracles. Some are long, some are short, right? But the little gospel stories. So they've selected different ones, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke share quite a few in common, they still have several differences between them. They have arranged them differently. So they've placed some of the teaching blocks or some of the miracles that they share in a slightly different order. And again, that's to serve their purpose about the describing and building the kind of ministry, the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And they also then have not just selected different pericopes and arranged them quite differently, but they've also then, not modified, but they have emphasized or dropped particular emphases throughout. So an example that kind of springs to mind is the story of the woman with the bleed who comes up behind Jesus and touches his robe. In Mark's account, he makes quite a big deal of the fact that this woman had spent all that she had on doctors and they'd only made her worse. Luke, who we believe was a doctor, right? Just because of the way, I think it's in Colossians 4, I think that Paul refers to him as our friend, the doctor Luke. He kind of downplays the failure of the medical profession in his account of that same story. Now, is he protecting the medical establishment? I don't think so. But it's just one of those little details that you're like, okay, I can see why Luke would kind of go, okay, let's not get carried away slamming the doctors who are out there. They do their best, right? And so he tells the story with a slightly different emphasis. So all of those things, I think, lead us then to having to ask a bigger question, which is not, just about noting the differences, but asking, so why are these differences highlighted? What are they doing here? What are they seeking to get us to focus on? How does this fit with the portrait of Jesus that they are painting for us? What are the implications for following this Jesus? Those sorts of things. So when it comes to the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, again, I think it's helpful for us to note the differences and then try to think about them from the perspective of what they might have been serving, right? Why were those the details that were emphasized? So, Matthew, as I'll be speaking about on Friday and then again on Sunday, Matthew is the only one who includes the story of the guards being posted to kind of keep the disciples from stealing the body, and then follows that up with the account of the Jewish leaders paying the guards to tell everybody that they fell asleep and the disciples came and nicked the body. So he includes that there. Now, if Matthew is writing to a Jewish congregation or to Jewish believers, they may have heard that story, right? And Matthew says this story has circulated ever since. So if I'm a Jew and I'm thinking about beginning to follow Jesus, right? I'm thinking about the truth claims that he's made or the claims about his being the Messiah, but I've heard that his disciples stole the body, well, then Matthew's account kind of helps to alleviate those concerns. Now, I think there's more to it than that. The stories are very carefully told and they're placed in particular locations to, I think, draw out a discipleship principle for us as well. But anyway, so I think that those are important things for us to be asking. And I think just kind of finally around that idea, with the Gospels in particular, we do not have four Gospels to mush them all together and get all of the details, right? Because that's not how they did it. It's not as if they had a 100-piece puzzle and, Mark took 17 pieces and Matthew took 35 pieces. And, if we put them all together, we get the full picture, They have emphasized certain things. They have placed those pericopes, those stories, in various locations for different purposes. And so while it's valuable to pay attention to the places where there are parallels and to note the differences, the noting of the differences should really help us understand why a gospel writer, for instance, Matthew, included a certain thing that someone else didn't, or doesn't mention something that someone else does. It points to and reminds us of their differences. And there's, again, I think great value and benefit to just allowing ourselves to sit in Matthew's account and not trying to fill in the details with everything else, but just sitting with Matthew's account or sitting with John's account or whatever the case might be. So again, I hope that's helpful. We are looking at Matthew's gospel or using it as the basis for our exploration of Easter. Looking forward to this Friday and Sunday as we remember the death of Jesus and his resurrection and consider the way in which Matthew has told this account and the discipleship lessons that I think are inherent within it for us. I trust that you have a good Easter, that if this is a story that is super familiar to you, that you know you will open yourself to the Holy Spirit revealing something new and fresh to you, as opposed to allowing the familiarity to dull us to what the Spirit might be inviting us to hear. And alongside that, if you have some time off, I hope you get a bit of a break, a bit of a rest, and that it's a refreshing time for you as well. Thanks for those questions. Look forward to you joining me for the next installment. I don't know that there'll be one next week after Easter just because of the nature of that week, and maybe not the week after because I think I might be away, although I'm not yet certain, speaking of time off. But nonetheless, when we're back, we'll be back in a couple weeks, if not sooner than that, and I hope you can join me then. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.